And we are going to pick up our idea of preaching from Matthew 8, 5 to 13, and talk about the criteria for joining Abraham at the heavenly feast is faith. So that is what happens. Jesus talks about the heavenly feast, and he's inviting the centurion to arrive there, and he's saying it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles too. It's not for Jews only, but for Gentiles too. And it is because you believe and you trust. So, in this text then, the hated centurion in Matthew 8 came to Jesus for a miracle. He came, and here's a nice picture of him. Sometimes he's like an older bearded man, but here's a younger centurion soldier type with armed soldiers and a horse of war. And comes to Jesus, humbles himself, and he's looking for Jesus to help a servant of his who's ill, and he's asking him to heal him. And Jesus acknowledges this as a moment when it's to fulfill God's purpose, that this is a moment to show what God's purpose is. So remember that when Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Isaac trusted in the Lord, and Jacob wrestled with God. Here's a picture of the three of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is shown with a knife in his hand because Abraham goes to the mountain with Isaac to sacrifice him. And then Isaac is shown the little lamb because God sends the lamb, a ram, into the bush to be the sacrifice in substitute for Isaac. And then Jacob is shown with his ladder. The idea and the picture of the angels coming from heaven and descending and going up to heaven. So there they are, the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says there's going to be a feast in heaven with them. And this celebration feast will not just be only for the Jews, who are the natural lifeblood relatives of Abraham. And they claim him. They say, we're children of Abraham. But these others, like a centurion, is not. He doesn't belong. And Jesus says, no, I'm breaking down that wall. The feast will be for all who truly believe. Jew and Gentile, no longer that wall will be broken down if you are denied or not accepted. You're giving up now? Maybe. Oh.
We'll try to keep this microphone going.
Faith is what's critical.
The centurion...
Are we not kind of coming in and going?
Yeah. Okay, we'll go to the microphone. Our channel 4 didn't quite work. So we'll do this.
Got this on? Yeah, good.
We were trying a different channel, so that might have worked, but it didn't. The centurion reveals a true and genuine faith. And I have a slide for that. Genuine faith. So there's a moving in his heart of the Holy Spirit, which then is the sign of one who believes. The moving of the Spirit and the fact that the centurion is coming to Christ and coming to him, believing that he is anointed by God to be able to heal his servant. And he shows great respect for that. Peter, we're not turning. There they go. So if you're not accepting Jesus, if you reject Jesus, then you're going to be evicted. You're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. He says that. He says, all those who follow Christ and come to join him at the feast, who believe in him and trust in him, will belong. But those who do not will not belong. They will be cut off. And so it's not an automatic thing just to say, well, we are descendants, or it's a blood thing, or we have a claim because God gave us the promise. It's your trust in God that he is your true father, which was what brings you into the kingdom. To be able to say and understand and believe and trust in what Peter says here, from God the Father, there is an utterance made to him, Jesus Christ, by the majestic glory, and he's encompassing him into his glory. So this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter heard that. He was there when Jesus was baptized and he saw this thing from heaven, and he was there on Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus said the same thing, or God said the same thing from the cloud, came the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter is a Jew who believes. He's a Jew who believes, so he belongs in the kingdom. He's going to join the Lord at the feast. He believes and trusts that Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is Peter's Redeemer and King. He's your Redeemer and King by faith. And you yield your will to him. That is how you become part of the feast. Peter had done this. Peter had heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he had accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Let us pray a moment. Dear God, thank you that we can turn to the Scriptures to study these people of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Jesus, who reveals so much, and the centurion, Lord, who humbles himself and bows before you. We thank you that he came to you, Lord, and that we can study and yield our trust to you in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the passage is here. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go," as an order. He's ordering him around. "Let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to him. The centurion comes to Jesus in humility and repentance. That's the place where you start your faith journey. He came on this journey to Jesus in humility and repentance that began his journey to the wonderful feast in heaven where he would be celebrating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to come under, for you to come under my roof." He's not worthy. So here's a picture of the feast. It's actually a feast of, connected to Abraham, it's actually the three angels who come to visit. And on their way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham receives them and feeds them his finest food. So that's the picture. It was the best picture I could find about the feast in heaven with Abraham. But the centurion comes feeling unworthy because he is a pagan from Rome, and they worshipped false gods. This is actually panoply of four different gods in the Roman world. Mars, I'm sure, and Venus were there. They worshipped these personified gods. And they worshipped them all. The Romans were a wide open community. Let's worship all gods. So they have a building dedicated to the Pantheon, the whole panoply of gods who were not true. So the centurion comes repenting of that, of this being an idolater, of being one who is worshipping something that's false. And he wants to find what's true, and he believes Jesus is true. And how he knows he's true is because Jesus gives him the miracle of the healing. It confirms that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, because he demonstrates the power of God. And what the Roman centurion had learned by being in Israel, by living there among the Jews, and this had happened in many, many places all over the Roman world and all over the Greek-speaking world and all of the Mediterranean world. Jews would go and they would set up a synagogue and they would begin to teach people scriptures. And many Gentiles loved to come and hear about this. And I'm sure that this is what the centurion learned from his Jewish neighbors, where he was coming as a ruler, as an occupier, and he learned the difference between what is true and what is a lie. And he realized that I've been living in a lie. I've been living thinking I justify myself, or I'm justified by my sacrifices to my false gods, even to the extent that the Romans made their emperor a divine being to whom you were to sacrifice. And one of the reasons the Christians began to be so terribly persecuted in the Roman Empire was they wouldn't worship the emperor. And everybody who was a Roman had to worship the emperor. And the Christians said, no, we can't. We worship the living God, who said, this is my son, with whom I am well pleased. And what this Roman centurion was realizing, that even though he was a commander, commanding soldiers to go here and go there, kind of a poignant picture as you're thinking about the Israeli army poised on the borders of Gaza. Even in Hamas, they had commanders who ordered their soldiers, their troops, their terrorists, whatever, to go and do what they did. He had the command, and it would have been a soldier's life, and he would have been involved in many battles, and ugly things happen in the course of war. That's why war is not a funny business. It's not something we welcome, because he would be associated with guilt. He would have had to be perhaps involved in things which were in the things of blood, in the heat of battle. Because think about an Israeli soldier having to go into Gaza, heavily populated. And they don't know if that guy is a Hamas terrorist or if it's an innocent civilian Palestinian. And they're both living in that urban environment. And the last thing they want to do is kill someone innocent. They want to just eliminate Hamas. It's almost impossible. So he would, the sense of the centurion feeling unworthy is because he was involved in war. And he was coming to the God of mercy. So we should not celebrate what is happening in Israel or Gaza, this war that has erupted. We must not be even blasé about it or say, oh, it's part of the end times, or it's fulfilling, you know, the time when it's going to, the apocalypse is going to happen. Don't celebrate it at all. It's deep tragedy. It's deep loss. Because it's the negation of living life abundantly that we are called to do as Christians. And we're told to witness to that. The Jews who were slaughtered, 1,300 of them, had a great joyful feast the night before. On Friday, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Sukkot, and they were just celebrating. They were having a great time. And then suddenly, war was unleashed upon them, and massacring, and killing, and horrific, terrible deeds, and shock and awe and terror. The terrorism is to scare all of Israel. And Hamas's goal was to initiate a regional war. They'd love nothing better than to have Iran jump in and Hezbollah jump in and the West Bank to rise up in war. That's Hamas's goal. Not just killing some Israelis, but trying to bring in the Arab world. And that will probably, most likely, only happen when the Jews decide they have to rebuild the temple. If they have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you know what's on the Temple Mount? Everyone seen that picture? It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. What did they call their operation, the Hamas? This is the Al-Aqsa Flood. We're doing this for the sake of our third holiest place, which is a funny thing. It's a funny thing. I will bring you an honest critique of it, you know. In Abraham, who would have gone up on that Mount Moriah with a knife in his hand to sacrifice who? Isaac. In the Quran, Abraham goes up on that mountain where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is and he's sacrificing Ishmael. It's false. It's not true. It's not true at all. That's 600 years after Jesus. It's probably 1,000 years or more after the story of Abraham was written before it happened, 2,000 years probably later. Muhammad comes up with the idea in the Quran that it's their ancestor, the Arab ancestor, Ishmael, and not Isaac. And that's a substitution. And that, to me, if you look at historical developments, that's him trying to make something of the story that will be powerful, make it powerful. And yet it's built, not built on what's true. And why is it the third holiest site of Islam? Do you know that? What happened? Muhammad had a dream. That's all it is, a dream. He dreamed that he went on a steed, a horse, that landed on the mount. And from there he went up in, and had a consult with heaven. He had a dream. And it was focused on Jerusalem. And initially, do you know, all Muslims didn't point to Mecca. Do you know that? In the beginning, Muhammad had all his Muslims pray to Jerusalem. They would bow to Jerusalem. That was the center. And they only turned to Mecca when he realized he's going to get all the Arabs to follow him. And the Jews, he knew, rejected him as a new prophet. He said, I'm the prophet. You're waiting for. You're waiting for a Messiah. I'm the prophet. And the Jews said, no, you're not the prophet. They said, no way. You're not the prophet. You know, they just didn't buy it. And he made himself out to those things. And so that's why it became a holy place. That's why they want to fight for it. So that's why they're stuck in this conundrum. It's the holiest site for Israel. It's the holiest site for the Palestinians and for the Arabs. And they feel that Israel shouldn't have dominion over it. They should. But when Jordan was in dominion over it, nobody could come to the Wailing Wall, you know, the Western Wall. No Christians could come and visit. The Israelis have said they've opened it up. And they've prevented anybody from rebuilding a temple because they know that's going to bring Armageddon. So they're living this incredible balancing act. And in the midst of it, Hamas came into power in Gaza. And on Saturday morning, they were caught unexpected. They were caught unawares. Why? Well, they thought that Hamas and the Palestinians were seeking economic prosperity. And they did not realize, and Hamas had learned a lot of really clever lessons of how to overcome Israeli defenses. They knew it was a dangerous enemy, but they just underestimated them, and it's a very dangerous thing to do that. And they said, this is an Al-Aqsa flood. We're going to, they were able to overcome the defenses and come in and slaughter Israelis by the hundreds in the fields, in their homes, in their kibbutzes. And in the meantime, 1,500 of them were slain by the Israelis defending themselves. But that's not the end of it. They don't really care if 1,500 of their soldiers died. They don't care if 1,300 Israelis die. They'd rather, a good Jew is a dead Jew. That's their motto. A good Jew is a dead Jew. And they would rather take over the whole country, wipe Israel off, and not have them have that home. It's the one home that Israel has now. And so I'm a full, staunch defender of Israel. They should live in that home, be at peace. And yet they've got to solve the Palestinian problem. You know, 20% of the population of Israel is Palestinian. They call themselves Palestinian Israelis, and they live at peace. But Hamas and Hezbollah in the north, they're both dedicated to one thing and one thing only. They're death cults. Death cults. They want to just eliminate, eradicate all Jews wherever they're found. They don't want them there. They can go live somewhere else. Let's have our Al-Aqsa Mosque back. And the thing we have to remember is what Israel has to do to defend itself is try to stamp out Hamas, and Hamas is infiltrated in the middle of Palestine. That's why it's a horrible, terrible war. There's so much destruction of Gaza, where people live. There's innocent children, Palestinian children, crying out for their mothers and fathers, and that tears your heart out. But they must defend themselves. They must eradicate Hamas so that they can no longer receive, you know, Iran was... You know, they're not even the same religion as Iran. Iran is Shiite, and they're Sunni. So they're not even, Hezbollah is Shiite, but Iran was happy to help them. And what they would do is they would dump missiles off the coast of Gaza, and then Hamas frogmen would go and swim in the ocean and pick those missiles up and bring them in. That's why they had 7,000 missiles. Where'd they come from? They had a very clever way of working it out, and then they have all these tunnels underneath all of Gaza, and they've got the hostages down in those tunnels. And, you know, when what Israel has succeeded in doing is the commander of the air assault and the commander of the ground assault, they've both been killed in their last 7 days. So they've taken out those Hamas leaders, and they're going to continue until Hamas is gone. And that's a good and worthy goal, I believe. And I believe that because I really defend Israel's right to exist and the Jewish right to exist. But I do pray that innocent Palestinians who live in Gaza may someday have a government that will benefit them, because that Hamas government doesn't care what happens to them. They're used as pawns in the middle of their game. And what we need to remember in the midst of this, in this war, is any one of them could come to the Lord. You know? Any Palestinian, any Hamas operative could come to the Lord. Any Jew could come to the Lord. Do you know that the most searched term on Google in Israel right now is Yeshua? They look to find out who Yeshua is, who Jesus is. Who's the Yeshua? Because if you take up the book of Matthew or take up the Gospel of Luke, it talks all about Abraham. Abraham's featured. The Jewish character is featured. And it's saying, you know, if you're a Jew, why not? This is your Messiah. Jesus came and he said, I must speak to the children of the house of Israel first, and then the message will go to the Gentiles. But it's no accident that it goes, because people will come from the east and the west, as he says. So let me return to my passage here in Matthew chapter 8. I wanted to continue working on this theme of Abraham in Scripture. And there's no more relevant place than Matthew 8, when Jesus himself says that he is gathering a harvest from the east and the west. And in the harvest, this centurion is right in the middle of it. He feels unworthy. He comes to Jesus and he says, I'm not worthy, O Lord. I need your mercy. You're a God of mercy. Please forgive me. And in that, we all find our beginning point. And he demonstrates faith by saying this. You know, I'm a commander. I can command a soldier. You're the Lord of the earth. You're the Lord of the heavens. You're the Lord of all. You command. And you can send this, and you can heal my servant who I'm pleading for. And here's a picture of Abraham. It's wonderful to know that Abraham is a man of faith. He's a man whose faith is credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus is talking about the gathering of the harvest of the east and the west. As far as east is from the west, so far is it. So that, you know, what Jesus was talking about in Palestine, where we are now, in Israel, he was walking these same places that we're talking about there where there's war. He said, if you can go all the way around to Guam, you can go all the way around the world the other way, through North America and onto Hawaii and then onto Guam, east and west, the whole world will be able to hear that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Peter's working on in his conference, translating the scriptures so that they can understand Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that they can read Matthew 8 and realize that the centurion could be them, could be me, could be you, it could be a Palestinian, it could be a Jewish soldier, could be someone living on a kibbutz. The centurion has faith. He trusts in Jesus completely. He believes that God will make a way and that Jesus can help him undo Satan's lie, which is to say that, you know, worship these other gods or worship the emperor. No, do away with the lie and believe in Jesus and follow him. He is the truth. Jesus, God, you just say the word and my servant shall be healed. You do not need to come to my house in person. Your rule extends over all the earth and over every situation, including my sick servant, whom I love. He loves him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have talked to Jesus about him. this centurion was loyal, and he loved his servant. He wanted him to be freed of his pain. Just as we come in our prayers here, we pray for people to be relieved and healed and delivered from their pain and from their trouble. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of the universe, and this man recognizes this. This centurion knows this. He says, having a centurion's authority allows you to have command of men, but having heavenly authority allows you to be in command of the invisible realm. So there is always a battle of powers and principalities. What's going on in Israel, in our world, with this war, this horrible war, this horrible massacre and this horrible war, is principalities and powers. And the U.S. has rightly put its aircraft carrier there, the biggest aircraft carrier and aircraft carrier group, to try to stop the other players from trying to gang up on Israel and blow it off the face of the earth. And they're saying, no, we have stood by as a friend to Israel. We continue to stand by them. You know, no matter what, they've fought hard with Israel, try to bring peace with Palestinians. And there's a hardline, radical element of Jews who are settlers, who think the whole land should belong biblically. And that's the problem. But they have to find a way to live with each other, because you can't just take 2.6 million Palestinians and kill them all. You can rip out Hamas, the imposter, the sickness, the cancer that's taking hold of them, from which spills out all this murderous intent. But in that place, there is a battle between good and evil. And we pray that the Lord will come out in the right place, where there can be a reestablishment of peace, and no longer need there be suffering of the innocent. The feast of faith that we're seeing in Matthew 8 is inhabited by Abraham, who trusted the word of God when he told him to leave Ur, his hometown, and he left all that he knew and loved and counted on, all that made his life stable and sure, and he traveled. And here's the picture of him traveling from Ur over by the Persian Gulf to the right. And he travels over to Israel there by the... And looking at that, that's what we're all looking at. Those are the maps showing up on the news. And Abraham trusted God and trusted the word that God came to him. And he became a pilgrim for the Lord. He traveled with him. And then Hebrews 11 says that Isaac trusted in God when he blessed Jacob and Esau. And Isaac's faith is evident in Genesis 26:25. He says he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And that's the reality of it. He's pitching a tent, Isaac. He's a pilgrim, just like his father Abraham, but he's also a man of faith as he trusts in God along his journey. And then there's Jacob. Jacob becomes heir of the promise, met God while sleeping in the field, and saw the angels ascending and descending from out of heaven, saw the vision of what is supernatural, what is the invisible realm in which God really exists, and this world and our bodies are really just passing by, but the eternity exists, eternity is in our hearts, and it comes alive when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Jacob trusted in God enough to wrestle with him by the Jabbok River. And he was set free, Jacob. And his new name became Israel. And these three were all men of faith. We're going to go to a feast with all people of faith. We are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Then we are people of God, believers who join with our ancestors of the faith at the great feast of the Lord, and that great feast will be an occasion we cannot even comprehend. What Jesus is doing in this story about the centurion receiving him in his faith, he's condemning the hardened hearts of those who have lost the ability to hear or see what God is doing. That is what happens. We find people like this. We run into them. their hearts become hardened and they no longer see that Jesus is the Christ. You know, and you cannot but trust the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and to allow their hearts to be softened. But these people are hostile to Jesus in the pages of Matthew, and they are ultimately going to want him to be crucified and killed, thinking they're doing God a favor. And what they're doing is serving Satan. And that is the same thing that those terrorists of Hamas were doing. They were serving Satan. And their death cult. Let's just slaughter them all. And their hardened hearts. So our continuous prayer as people of God, people of faith, must be, let us see what you are doing, O God. God is always doing a new thing. He's always busy at work. God is always opening up new doors and new opportunities. And where God is doing, let us have the eyes to see. And may our ears be opened to hear the Lord's word and to respond to it, to find in the word what will shape our thinking and our doing. Because that is what we're trying to do, is shape us into people of God who will move and act and speak with the love of Christ and come and bring it in reality to people that they may know it. And that by believing in Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit can flow in us. We are thinking about the concept of the centurion showing a faith not evident in Israel. Jesus says, in Israel, I have not found the measure of faith that you have, centurion. You're capable of a great faith. And we must always believe and know and trust in that. Have eyes to see what God is doing. You know, one of the beautiful things I learned when talking about church planting is, you know, we have churches. Why don't we just fill the churches more? Well, church planting often brings a new group of people together. And it goes into the harvest where there are very few believers, perhaps. You know, someone planting a church in Israel today may find a lot of hostility and a lot of resentment, a lot of resistance. But they plant a church there because one person who comes to the Lord may be the one who will be a great witness for Jesus Christ, one of the greatest of all. You see, that's where we have to trust God and listen to God. Because we don't never know how much he's doing. It's the story of Billy Graham. I don't know if you realize this. Billy Graham, he was in church, a Presbyterian church, I think, you know, Faith Presbyterian. And he kind of wasn't interested in faith at all. You know, he wasn't really interested in faith until he was 16. He went to this little chapel, and in this little chapel, there was a guy preaching. And the word came to his heart. And the Holy Spirit moved in his life. And Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. In the most unlikely place. In the most unusual way. And he became one of God's great witnesses. One of God's great preachers in this last generation. You never can underestimate what God is doing. The centurion becomes an example of the outsider. He's an outsider of the kingdom of God, and he's brought inside into the kingdom. He's given a seat at the table with the ancestors, whom every Jew knows and claims and is proud of, and suddenly he is part of the family of faith. Just an ordinary picture of some people singing from a hymnal, a family of faith, different kinds of people, just like us, a whole variety of people. We're part of the family of faith. Because we trust in him. The centurion was brought inside. We were brought inside. Jesus breaks down the wall between the Jew and Gentile. And he's an expert at breaking down the walls. He very gladly sends his healing miracle to the centurion, demonstrating God's love for all nations and peoples. He's on his way to enlarging the kingdom, to span the whole world. One of the prophecies in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, says to Israel, expand your tent. Don't put your tent, make it smaller. Expand it, make it bigger, because I'm going to do a thing and it's going to be larger than ever before. The kingdom of God is a radical ingathering of those who would seem to never have had a chance. And I'm very glad that this centurion is at this table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the feast of the Lord, going to heaven to be with our Lord forever. I'm very happy that I can go and have a seat next to the centurion. That you and I can be seated next to him, being gathered from the east and the west into the kingdom of God. And to knowing and trusting our Lord Jesus as our Savior. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus came into the land, Galilee and Judah, Palestine, what it's called Palestine, the land of Israel. And he witnessed there and he gave his life there. He went to Jerusalem, the holy city, and was brought outside to be crucified as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he draws to himself everyone who will trust and believe. Anyone like the centurion who comes with humility and realizes we're unworthy. Dear Lord, we pray that you may help this poor world, which is riven by conflict, in which innocents are caught in the middle. And we pray that you will bring peace to Ukraine and Russia, bring peace to Israel and Hamas. But Lord, we do pray for actions taken deliberately to bring people to safety. And the first thing they must do is find safety for all, that they may feel safe again to be able to live their lives. And we pray this, Lord, that is so grievous when it's taken away. Lord, when we hear the story about missiles, we know that missiles are part of our story in Guam. Missiles could strike our island. Missiles can be shot up to try to defend our island. And these missiles can be fired that would be devastating. So we pray, Lord, they may stay in their silos, may stay in their places, and they not be part of warfare and chaos and destruction. We pray, Lord, that you may truly draw us to you and help us to celebrate the privilege of being in the kingdom of God, and help us to be glad that we, like Abraham, can trust in your word and follow you. And we thank you, Lord, that through the people of Israel has come our precious Savior Jesus. And even in the nation of Israel now, Lord, there are people who are Messianic Jews who'd follow Jesus as their Savior, recognize him as their Lord. And there are congregations and there are people lifting up praises to you. This is also true of Palestinians. There are Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters, too, in the West Bank and in Gaza and in Lebanon, to the north, Lord, in every country. We know and we pray that your word will continue to be spread by every means possible and may find receptive hearts and eyes which are open to see you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.